Good morning. I think because of so many recent events in our country and especially around the world, I've had it on my heart for a month or so to speak about persecution of the church. And early this week, I just felt the Lord was saying, do it. And just this morning, as I was looking up some last-minute facts and figures on the internet, I discovered that today is the annual National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So the Lord was leading in that regard. And as Richard mentioned, the fact that this is the weekend we celebrate Veterans Day too, and every believer, well, we're not veterans till we go home to be with the Lord, but we're all in His army. And for those that are suffering for Him, we really do owe a special gratitude. And more than that, we owe our prayers for those that suffer. And we'll be discussing many of those things. Let me pray before I begin. Father, thank You for the wonder of Your salvation, for Your great love. We thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy here. And we thank You that when suffering, affliction, even persecution comes to Your people, that Your grace is sufficient. Lord, may we recognize and even embrace the reality of every situation where we do need Your strength so that You might be glorified in us. Thank You for Your living Word, and I pray Your Spirit would apply it with power to our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. An article in Reader's Digest said in part, "Never before have so many Christians been persecuted for their beliefs. An estimated 200 million to 250 million Christians are at risk in countries where such incidents occur. We are not talking about mere discrimination, but real persecution, torture, enslavement, rape, imprisonment, forcible separation of children from parents." This quote came from Reader's Digest and an article printed in August of 1997. If it was that bad then, imagine what it is today. More Christians were martyred last century, the 20th century, than in all previous centuries combined. I think we tend to think that the worst of the persecution was in the Apostles' day when Christians were put in the Colosseum or put to the sword. But more were martyred last century than all previous centuries combined. A 2013, for end of the year, or maybe it was even the beginning of 2014, a Reuters report said that in 2013, 100 million Christians suffered persecution. Not just were at risk for, 100 million Christians suffered persecution in 2013. That number is so big, it's hard to even grasp. 3,000 were killed on 9/11. 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. 100 million Christians suffered persecution in 2013 alone. Shortly after the first disciples began to share their faith in the Lord Jesus, after He had risen and ascended to the Father, the Spirit was given. And shortly after they began to boldly proclaim their faith in Jesus as Savior and risen Lord, persecution began, and the disciples scattered to escape. But persecution caught up with them throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, they stayed in Jerusalem, persecution started there, they scattered, and pretty soon persecution found them everywhere in the Roman Empire. You know that many of our forefathers came to America to escape persecution. In fact, the Evangelical Free Church has its roots in people coming here to escape persecution. That's part of where the free comes from in the name, free from state regulations and persecution. But it seems that throughout history, wherever Christians have run to escape persecution, it catches up with them, and it just might catch up with us here someday. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was martyred by the Nazis in World War II, he said, quote, "The cross is not a terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I think only when we recognize that when Jesus asks us to come to him, he's asking us to come and die to self and die to the world, and that in reality we already are crucified in him. Only when we recognize he calls us to come and die for him, with him, are we able and willing to suffer persecution for him. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree," not everybody suffers the same degree, "but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Jesus says in the Beatitudes, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter said, don't be surprised. Jesus said, count it to be a blessing because your reward will be great. But why? Why are Christians persecuted? Well, persecution of Christians can be explained in a number of ways. There could be numerous political expediencies. There can be cultural intolerance, religious fanaticism, fear of the message we proclaim and the God we proclaim. Persecution can be financially motivated, as when there was a silversmith in Ephesus in Paul's day who got all up in arms because people were coming to Christ and they weren't buying his personal portable gods anymore. And his business was failing. And he said to the people, he gathered all the silversmiths and the idol makers, and he said, our business is not prospering. We need to be upset with these Christians, I'm paraphrasing. And then he said, and by the way, our God of the Ephesians is suffering dishonor. You know, it was interesting. He mentions the financial disaster first, not the God that they serve. But even financial reversals can cause persecution. But whatever the human source is, no matter how you might explain the motivation for persecution, it's all explained by satanic opposition to God and Christ and those who belong to him. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, suffering persecution for Jesus Christ is in large measure the normal Christian life. The life of ease and comfort and freedom from persecution that we have experienced and come to expect in America is abnormal. For believers in Christ to suffer for their faith is normal because we are at the center of a cosmic spiritual war between God and Satan. And Satan will do everything he can to try to destroy his enemy, capital E, and those who belong to him. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter says, the devil's on the prowl. He hates us. He hates those who belong to the Lord because he hates the Lord. You know, our life is our greatest treasure. And so one of the greatest threats and pressures the devil can put on us to try to deny our faith or compromise our faith is to threaten our life or the lives of our family, to threaten us with torture and discomfort and persecution. And again, only when we recognize that we cannot lose our life in Christ and that God and His kingdom is a greater treasure than the treasure of life itself will we be willing to suffer for Him and His kingdom. Jesus said, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." If this life is really what it's all about, if this is the most important thing, and if Jesus said, if that's what you're seeking, if that's what you're grasping after and you find it, you've really lost true life. But if you want true life, lose your life for my sake, for me, and then you'll find true life. You know, in a growing number of ways, Christians in the United States are seen to be standing in the way of cultural change, social engineering, the secularization of society. And we've seen recently in Houston how these can be the seeds of persecution. And as Peter said, if and when it comes, don't be surprised. Why? Because persecution is a promise from God. What do you think of when we sing of, you know, I'm standing on the promises? What do you think of when I or some Bible teacher talks about Bible promises? Don't we think about the warm, comforting, encouraging promises that give direction and an answer to prayer and provision and protection and all the things that we want and need for a comfortable life? Well, God gives us many promises like that. But he also promises persecution. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Doesn't say maybe, but will be. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And again, Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," as though some strange thing were happening. That's the normal Christian life. We have been spared, blessed with comfort, freedom from persecution, if that is indeed a blessing. It can be a blessing if we'll take that freedom and use it to be even more bold in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. The sufferings of early Christians and many today goes way beyond discrimination, to imprisonment, torture, and death. And Jesus warns us about suffering for him because it's vital to be, he thinks it's vital to be forewarned and prepared. If we're not forewarned about the suffering to come, then when it does come, we'll be too easily shaken from our faith. We'll be too easily tempted to think, oh, wow, this is not what I signed up for. God has abandoned me, and that's not the truth. There's locally here, I drive by almost every day, a little church, and they have a reader board. And right now, the pastor's sermon title out there is The Fine Print. Now, I don't know what his sermon is about, but I saw that the other day, and I got to thinking, you know, how many times have we signed up for something and then discovered to our dismay later that there was fine print, you know, things they didn't want you to know to get you to sign up, because if you knew that in advance, you probably wouldn't sign up. If Christianity was a human-based religion, if it was something concocted by religious-feeling human beings, if there was any chance of persecution, it would be the fine print. Oh, yeah, don't worry about that. In fact, even today, charlatans who are just seeking to build a name and a reputation and money for themselves using Christianity, they don't talk about suffering. They talk about your best life now. To be honest, Jesus and the apostles and any pastor today needs to warn the flock about the potential of persecution and that we have signed up for it when we received Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul understood that when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2-4. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Paul didn't keep it as the fine print. He was very clear, very upfront. He told them in advance, if you come to Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. Richard Wurmbrand endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland in Romania between 1948 and 1964 because he led an underground church and underground ministry under communist rule. And he stressed the tremendous need to be spiritually prepared to suffer. He wrote, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes when they said, 'Yes.'" Wurmbrand goes on to say, "We have to make preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand." It's vital to be forewarned, and the Bible doesn't make it fine print. It makes it very clear. But why does God allow his people to suffer? Because God has a purpose in our suffering persecution, a purpose greater than our comfort. You know, whether it's suffering from persecution or whether it's suffering from some other affliction, I think in almost all cases, if not all, God doesn't allow us to suffer anything unless it's necessary. We may not see the necessity, but he does. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And some affliction is necessary for our spiritual development and the advancement of God's kingdom. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And in Psalm 66, the psalmist says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." If what I've heard is correct, my understanding is correct, a silversmith, when refining silver, heats it till it melts, and impurities are lighter, so they float to the surface. And if you'd look at your face in the shiny silver surface, it wouldn't be a clear reflection because it'd be impurities floating on there to distort the reflection. So they'd scoop the impurities off, and they keep heating it till all the impurities are gone. And you know when a silversmith knew that all the impurities were gone? When he could see his face reflected in the molten silver. When are all the impurities gone in our life? When Jesus sees his face reflected in us. It isn't going to happen in this lifetime. It's a progress. It's a a job in progress. But he's going to keep refining us until, as he sees his face more clearly reflected in us. So our afflictions in any respect are necessary for our spiritual development. In addition to refining our faith, God uses persecution to spread the gospel. In Acts 1:8, Jesus, just before he ascended, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know where they became witnesses? In Jerusalem. They were a lot like us. They just stayed put. They stayed cloistered in Jerusalem. And then you know what happened? There was an amazing man, Stephen, who was martyred for his faith. And in Acts 1:8, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Oh, that's where they were supposed to go, Judea and Samaria. And then you skip down to verse 4, and it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." What do you get from that? Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the world." They say cloistered in Jerusalem, so Jesus allowed persecution. So they went to Samaria and Judea, or Judea and Samaria, and they witnessed. And it didn't stop there either, because they eventually scattered even further to the uttermost parts of the then known world. In Acts 11, verses 19 to 21, since, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," so we're talking about the same persecution, "made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses everywhere." And they were his witnesses in Jerusalem. And so he sent persecution. And so they became his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. I think there's a lesson for all of us there. He's sending us to our own Jerusalem and our own Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the world. Let's be bold to witness where God has placed us before we're scattered and have to. There's a very similar story from closer to our day. On January of 1985, Hristo Kulikev, a Bulgarian pastor, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was preaching the Bible in his church. His trial was a mockery. He was sentenced to 8 months in prison. And when he got out of prison, he wrote this: "Both prisoners and jailers asked us many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." Interesting, because Jesus said in Luke 21:12-13, "They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your" what? Testimony. Your witness. It's exactly what happened to that Bulgarian pastor. It led to an opportunity for witness. So God uses persecution to refine our faith, to spread the gospel, and he uses persecution to make others bold for Christ. Philippians 1:14, Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter, and he says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. doesn't just the natural human take on that make you think when persecution starts, we become more cowardly? It seems like it would clam up. But Paul says that because of my arrest and my persecution, brothers outside have become even more emboldened to share the gospel. I think it's the idea that if others are willing to suffer imprisonment and torture and death for the gospel, can I not share it myself? I won't let their imprisonment be in vain. I'm going to speak up because they can't out publicly. And so it emboldens greater witness. If he must, God will use the suffering of his faithful ambassadors to make a sleeping church wake up and take risks for God. You know, I don't know that there's any way we will ever know the full impact of Jim Elliot's death, martyrdom, when he attempted to reach the Aka Indians and share Christ with them. We'll know it all when we get to heaven, but we know a little bit even now. Is that through his martyrdom and the love and forgiveness of believers, the tribes came to Christ and some of them became preachers and missionaries. And through it all, it stirred other Americans to full-time gospel service. So it made others more bold to enlist in the Lord's army. In March of 1981, Chet Bitterman, who was a Wycliffe Bible translator serving in Colombia, he was taken prisoner by guerrillas in Colombia and killed. And the next year, you know what happened to enlistments for overseas service and Wycliffe Bible translators? The applications doubled. Like Paul said, because of my imprisonment, others have become bold in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God uses persecution to multiply his witness and make us bold for Christ. God uses our willingness to suffer for Christ also as an irrefutably powerful witness. When believers are willing to suffer and even die for their faith and their testimony in Jesus, how could there be a more powerful testimony to the world that there is no one and no thing more precious to us than Jesus Christ? John Piper writes, "We measure the worth of a hidden treasure by what we will gladly sell to buy it. If we will sell all, then we measure the worth as supreme. If we will not sell all for a treasure, what we have is treasured more." And then he quotes Matthew 13:44, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And Piper goes on to say, "The extent of his sacrifice and the depth of his joy display the worth he puts on the treasure of God. Loss and suffering joyfully accepted for the kingdom of God show the supremacy of God's worth more clearly in the world than all the worship and prayer." Again, in Acts 6, it records Stephen, who says he was working miracles. He was boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, was a powerful preacher and evangelist. And he was arrested and falsely accused and brought before the Jewish authorities. And when they asked him if the accusations against him were true, the Bible says he appeared to be as an angel. And I take that to mean his face began to glow. He just radiated the glory of God. And he gave them a long Bible lesson, actually, and then a powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. And they took him out and stoned him. And we already read in Acts 8:1 that prior to being the apostle, Saul stood there in hearty agreement in Stephen's execution. And Stephen not only accepted death for the privilege of proclaiming the gospel, but very much like Jesus, as he was dying and the stones were being thrown, he was dying, he asked the Lord to forgive those who were killing him. And I think the testimony and the spirit of Stephen must have worked great conviction in Saul. I don't know that for sure, but something was working great conviction. The Holy Spirit was, and he was using something. Because Paul, in giving his own testimony, he says, when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? A goad was something to prod a stubborn animal to get moving, a sharp stick. So the Holy Spirit was getting Paul with a sharp stick. He was convicting him, and he was resisting it. And I just can't help but believe that at least a great part of that conviction was the testimony of Stephen as Saul stood there and watched him die willingly for Jesus, and then asking forgiveness for those who stoned him. God used that to bring Saul to Christ. John Piper tells the story of Joseph, an African Maasai warrior. One day he was walking along one of Africa's many hot, dusty roads and met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy, the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation he offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He thought the villagers' reaction must have been because he told the gospel incorrectly or left something out. Why else would they be upset with him? So Joseph limped back to the village and in the village center began to proclaim Jesus. He said, he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held down while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. And again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and seemingly last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus as Savior. And before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. He did wake up again in this life, in his own bed. And the women who had been beating him were now ministering to him, trying to save his life, and told him that the entire village had come to Christ. He was willing to pay the ultimate price, and it speaks louder than anything that Jesus is more valuable than anything this life has to offer. Paul said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I want to take just a few more minutes just to help us to think about, so what? How do we respond now? Not just being prepared if persecution comes, but how do we respond to this? I think one is to reaffirm our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're willing to suffer if need be, but even to sacrifice for him and so that others would find him. Be thankful for the freedom we do enjoy. use that freedom to be bold for Jesus, not waiting for persecution to come and make us bold. Pray for and give aid to those who are suffering. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body." Pray for them. Give thanks for Kenneth Bay, a Korean-American missionary who was just released yesterday from North Korea. Pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini, an Iranian-American pastor suffering torture in prison in Iran now for over 2 years. Pray for his family. Pray for, as long as God has him there, for fruitful witness, which we've heard some reports that he has had a great witness, but pray for his release. You know, when the Apostle Peter was arrested, it says the whole church prayed fervently for his release. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, he had openly acknowledged that God used his imprisonment to advance the gospel, and he said, even those of Caesar's household greet you. In other words, he had shared the gospel with the guards and in prison, but he still said, pray for my release. And, you know, we could give aid through those that do minister to those who are persecuted. The Voice of the Martyrs or Joel Rosenberg's Joshua Fund. There's ways that we can give. And something that I think we tend to kind of ignore because it just doesn't sound spiritual is speak up and petition those in authority for those who are suffering and don't have the voice to speak up for themselves. That's biblical. Proverbs 31:8-9 says, quote, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." Speak up. Petition. Ask our lawmakers to make America's voice heard when possible, to be bold. And we should pray as well. Just to put a response into practice, I thought it would be good if we just take, it would be good to take a long time, but take a little bit of time right now and ask, as the Lord leads, that some of you would stand and pray for Pastor Saeed and his family, for the church being persecuted in Iraq and Iran and all the Middle East and North Korea, wherever persecution is, and pray for our own boldness right here. Let's pray.